Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8, verse 1. Good evening.
Good evening.
We'll begin with prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word tonight. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize an incurrent sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for continuing to enlighten us with it, for your faithfulness in providing for us what it is that we need and the power that we need to walk in this life that you have foreordained for us. So we thank you, Father, that you have thought of us in those terms of grace and in giving us what you have, the most precious thing that you are, yourself, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for him and for all that you've done in our lives. And we ask, Father, that tonight you would enlighten us by means of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we pretty much have concluded Psalm 8. And we have here done this psalm because the writer of Hebrews quotes it in emphasizing the importance of the message that has come directly from Jesus Christ to us through the agency of the apostles. And that is God's plan for the church age and for the church age believer, which is astounding. It's been kept secret from the Old Testament. It's a mystery, as it's described in the New Testament, as a mystery because, not because it's a mystery to us, but because it was held secret until the coming of Christ. And so we see here, if you tie the two together, there was, not only was it, you know, we think of it not being told to the Old Testament saints out of maybe the jealousy they would have felt for our position or something like that. I mean, we, of course, that's just conjecture. But it's also perhaps that this, the importance of the truth that we now hold and believe was not worthy to be said through a prophet. It had to come from the mouth of the Lord himself. Just like much about Satan was not spoken about in the Old Testament, not specifics until the Lord actually came and spoke about that. And so it is probable that this greatness of predestination that is given to each of us, which is a part of this enormous experiment in the universe amongst creatures, to which we are promoted as the highest in union with Christ, could only be uttered by Christ himself. And then it was passed on to the apostles. But these apostles were themselves recipients of this very plan, this predestination. And also they were given the power of miracles and in tremendous and fantastic spiritual gifts. And so the message came from the source and shows the importance of it. It could not come through the agency of angels. So in verse 1, it says, "For the choir director on the gittith, the Psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed your power above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength or praise, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God." And here Elohim in context refers to angels, as it is translated in the, by the writer of Hebrews. "Thou hast made him a little lower than God," or angels, and has crowned him with glory and majesty. "Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And this is done, of course, through the agency of Christ. None of us could have attained this crown and this glory that was given to us initially as we were to rule the earth in the Garden of Eden, but at our fall we handed it away. We gave it away. The Lord became a man so that he could restore it. And in that you have this grand scheme for mankind, but for all of eternity. And within that you have the church age believer. Within this grand plan for mankind, the church age believer holds a special place because of his position, because of what God has given him. And if say, well, you know, why am I born in this age and not in the age of Moses? And that's the sovereignty of God. You know, why does he pick man to rule and not angels? Well, no one can tell God who to choose to rule. He picks man. And that's just a part of the sovereignty of God. Now, your choice to believe is not a part of the sovereignty of God, but in your free will. And God does not predestinate unbelievers, but for those who he foreknew would believe, he did give them a plan. And so when we're selected to be a part of this human experiment in rulership, that calling, you know, part of our thing is foreknowledge, predestination, and then election. That election comes with it, this plan. There's a purpose to it, and a very real and important purpose that has eternal ramifications. In Christ, man will serve him. Yes, in Christ, man will serve him and with him rule not just the earth, but also heaven and hell. So what has been restored to us is actually greater than what we gave up. And that is, again, the grace of God. So you have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name all over the earth, or in all the earth. Now, this rulership, and we saw this in Isaiah 11 on Sunday, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the kid will play by the cobra's den, is just this, that mankind will, when restored physically during the millennial reign of Christ, that we will have all of this earth under our feet. We will not be hurt by anything. And especially for those who are saved, and not only saved, but resurrected. You are in a resurrection body during the millennial reign, ruling with Christ. I mean, what can hurt you? What can damage you? Who can rule you? I mean, nobody. Just your Lord is your ruler, and that's it. And that is set for all of eternity. Right now, that rulership of him over your everyday life hangs in the balance depending on your choices and your volition. But then, that's no longer an option that I could rebel against him or doubt him or say no to him. And as such, we see this. And that's, you know, by faith we please God. By faith we walk, not by sight. And by walking every day in our lives, we see this as a very real and certain future. So no matter what may come in time, if I'm beaten down by an oppressor, by an enemy, by a tyrant, and your sin nature can be a tyrant, the world system can be a tyrant upon us, can oppress us in sufferings that we go through that we can do nothing about. Try as we may, we cannot release ourselves from the bondage that comes with certain aspects of our lives. But we know that this is all temporary and that I will be free. You know, it's kind of like, and I can't get it out of my mind because I've been reading it even more so. I'm actually going through the whole book again, this book by Primo Levi, who survived Auschwitz. He writes it just so gorgeously. And it's not, like, I've seen many documentaries about the Holocaust and concentration camps, but This is written by a man who's actually been through it and has survived it. And he has the insight to see certain things about life as it occurs in such a situation. And he is able to relate how those who die within months have a different mentality than those who actually have a chance at survival. And having a chance at survival in such a system, in such a place, is an enormous task. But what you must not do if you're going to survive, and it's still a big if, even if you have the right attitude, is to never let your oppressor take away your humanity. Yeah, they can gas you and cook you in the crematorium in your history. They can kill you. They can beat you to death. They can work you to death. They can starve you to death. But what they can't actually rob if you don't let them. But in a situation like that, you have to have an ironclad will to not let your oppressor take away your humanity. So for some people, they would wash daily. And like, you know, you would think, why in the world should I wash in such a place? 2 seconds later, I'm going to be covered in mud. But yet I wash. But yet I take care of myself. And because that's what we do as people. And, you know, I hold on to a certain civility, only in my soul, so that I can survive. And it's a very distinct picture, and truly a little microcosm of history, of what we go through every day, and that in our spiritual lives, the struggle in our spiritual lives, to always see ourselves as this and not what the mirror shows us or what the world tells us we are. To see ourselves as those who are in Christ, certain to be free. If I'm stuck in a concentration camp, I don't know if I'm getting out or not, even if I have the right attitude. But in this, I am certain to be out of this world. Certain. I am certain to rule with Him. It's promised. And He is the one who has accomplished it. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on my work. It is a certain future. And I must see myself as that spiritual man and not as the worldly man. When the flesh runs our lives from time to time, we can get our eyes on the fact that we're so fleshly, we're so worldly, we're so weak. And all those things are true in condition at times. But it certainly is never to be true in our position. And in that, you will never lose hope. And you will always want to do more, to learn more, and to strive more to walk in this life as such a person that you truly are. And, you know, and who is chosen for this? You know, those who have believed? Nobodies. We're absolute nobodies. And as God, David brings out here in Psalm 8, if God's going to use an infant, He can, to show His power and to shut the mouths of His enemies. And so when we see that we have this and we have been set free, we have a hero here in the picture, a Savior, the one who condescended to the lowliness of being a man, the humility, the humiliation involved with God becoming finite, putting Himself under the elements and finiteness of being a man is incredible. But that was done for us, and there was no other way to do it. We gave away our rulership. God had to become a man to get it back. And so, look at the last verse, right? It's a really short psalm, beautiful. I think sometimes the shortest ones are the most beautiful. And it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. That's a true praise of God in the heart of David, who recognizes this, recognizes it and believes it. And it is his life. And as such, it's not just words to be poetic. It truly comes from his soul. God, you are majestic. And so the believer, I did it again. I didn't delete the slides. Wait a minute. What is that? That's not it. Oh. Hold on. We're experiencing technical difficulties. That's not there either. That's not there. All right. We will adapt and adjust. Okay. Forget that slide. Okay. The believer who neglects his predestination cannot faithfully and sincerely state verse 9 in his soul. A believer, a church-age believer, who rejects this God's plan for his life, who is a neglecting, and this, we get back to Hebrews 2, and you can go back there. In Hebrews 2, it said, we must be very, very careful to not let this message go by us, like it did to those in the past, Old Testament saints in the past, or unbelievers, even Adam in the garden. Let the warning of God about the impending death that would come from him taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he let it pass him by. And therefore he was careless and indifferent towards that message. The believer who neglects or is indifferent or careless about his plan for his or her life cannot faithfully and sincerely state verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He cannot, because true praise to God is a true thought that comes from within, from the fiber of a person, from his very fabric. It's not just words. It's not just the word praise. It's an actual understanding of the true majesty of our Lord and his amazing grace towards us and love towards us and giving us what he has given us. And that elicits from us a true and inner praise like David has here. So we go to Hebrews 2:6. That says September 13th. I must have put them in the wrong place.
Should be slide number 6.
6?
Yeah.
Oh. Thank you, Roger. That's not it. I'll figure it out.
Right there.
Right. Thanks, man. Go Booth. The result of understanding the plan of God is a fear of God and awe of God. Certainly not an indifference towards God. A thanksgiving towards God. A praise towards God. And you know the people who have this. If you have it yourself, you've seen the people who have this. The people who can actually say that truly from their souls, there is nothing. And I have seen these people. There is nothing that can separate them from their intake of the Word of God, that can prevent them from hearing it when it's taught by their pastor teacher. They don't skip. And I don't mean you have to be here physically, but they don't skip a message. If they do, they make it up, or, you know, and it happens every once in a while that we, you know, get out of the schedule. But nothing truly draws them away. And yet I've seen in so many cases of people who were easily drawn away because of a problem, because of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, because of a spouse, because of a financial problem, because of a hobby. Because of something fun to do with someone, because of social life, because of all of these reasons that, you know, if you're saying, I truly praise God, and your social life is more important than the Word of God, wake up, you're lying to yourself. I truly praise God, and my boyfriend or girlfriend or wife or husband is more important to me than God? God, you're deceiving yourself. At least be honest. Because to be deceived is to never, ever come around to finding the solution and to changing our hearts. There's something wonderful that has been done for each of us. And the human race, and I, you know, I'm in it. I'm included in it. I have taken this for granted myself and do so from time to time. That we, you know, this magnificent thing that was done for us. We take for granted and do not honor it the way that it should be. And and most of the human race does it. They just let it pass them by. It's just, and Christians especially, just let it go and don't see it as important. And that's a real tragedy. And it shows a real lack of perspective and understanding. So, hence, deceived. So, Hebrews 2:6 says, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands.'" And so we, as you notice in the last part, we're appointed over the work of his hands, so we're servants of him as we also have dominion and we reign with him. Again, the phrase "a little lower" is referring to our physical state in comparison to angels. Yet angels were always meant to be ministering spirits. And they are always to be servants. You never find one instance in the scripture where they're doing anything of their own from authority. They're always serving. It's just the fallen angels, Satan and the fallen angels, who are always trying to establish prominence and reign and always failing. And like Satan tempting our Lord in the wilderness, trying to get an upper hand in our Lord in the weak state of his humanity and still unable to do it. Because he has no authority. And we'll see, what's the first miracle that we see our Lord perform when he's here on earth? And it's casting out demons. And he says, it's the first thing he does, is both in Mark and in Luke. Of course, he may have done other things, but the first recorded miracle of him is casting out demons in Capernaum. He's in a synagogue in Capernaum, and this demon pipes up, and he orders the demon out, and the demon recognizes him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And the demon understands this and understands that he must obey. And this is Christ in his humanity. And then Christ turns to the crowd and says, "The kingdom of God is among you." In other words, what you lost, what you gave away, what you gave to Satan, what we did, all of us, by eating of the fruit, he said, "I'm here, and I've come to take it back. I am the king, and I run the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is among you." And these demons who were ruling this world, the first thing I've done is boss one around. Tell him to go, and he was forced to. So it's according to angels, still, even our status in Christ, physically we're lower than them. And man is constantly concerned about his physical state. It means nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. Man is constantly concerned with his physical state, his prowess physically. But this has no bearing on the position that God has so graciously given us. God, as we saw in Psalm 8, will use infants. So look at verse 16. Go forward to Hebrews 2:16. "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Now the descendant of Abraham, as we'll see in Galatians 3, are all who have believed. And just in the manner that he believed. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God has not helped them, but he's helped us because we have been selected to be those who reign with him. Mankind, not angels. Angels are always servants. So while man was physically incapable of some of the things that angels could do, like fly through the heavens, for instance, such things mean nothing to God, who created man in his image and crowned him with glory and honor. And it may be that angels were always meant to serve us. And this includes Lucifer before his fall. And I've been stating this idea that it's possible, we can only conjecture it, that Satan was told that he must serve another creature, even before the creature was created. Just the fact that God could say, "I'm going to make another creation lower than you, and all of you angels will serve them." this is my plan for you. And Satan said, no way. I'll serve you, God, because obviously I must. You're obviously greater than me. I mean, it explains, you know, if Satan out of nowhere to say, I will be like God is ridiculous. And we say, well, arrogance blinds. That's true. But you got to understand that you're a creature and he's the creator. There's no way you can do what he does. I mean, Satan can't be omnipresent. I mean, he understands that. It's impossible to pull it off. But to say, I will be independent from God and not serve his creatures, well, that's the same as saying, I will be like him. I'll be like him, meaning that I will be independent. I'll run my own government. I'm just going to distance myself from him and go have my own creation where they serve me. Not that he can create anything, but the demons who have joined him in his rebellion, he is definitely ruling them. So him and them, they could create their own corner of the universe, have their own government, be independent. And God says, no way. It's my universe. You can't go anywhere and be independent from me. And you cannot say that you serve me and you do not serve those who I command you to serve. And that is a foundational doctrine, both Old Testament and New. And that's why I like it. I like to link it to the fall of Satan because, you know, what's the two great commands? The commands that cover the whole law. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what? You will love your neighbor as yourself. This has been carried over into the New Testament and on steroids, if you will, because we're commanded to love as Christ has loved us, one another. We're commanded to consider one another as more important than ourselves, all others. And you can't say that I serve God, but I will not serve another believer. That's a lie. Because the command is that you do serve. So we know from this verse we know well in Ezekiel 28:17, according to possibly in reference to Lucifer, most likely, this passage is stated as being the king of Tyre, but we believe it also to be speaking of the heart of the devil. In Ezekiel 28:17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Now, the earthly king of Tyre did exactly this, right? And so we see mankind follows this. There's been kings and proud people, not even kings, poor people who are proud, who have been lifted up because they believe themselves to be beautiful and strong, when obviously they are not. But even the most beautiful of us, the strongest of us, God looks upon that as what? Compared to him? See, that's where people mess up the scale. They mess up the scale because they think I have to be beautiful and strong compared to other people. It's like, no, your scale's too narrow. God is at the top, and we're at the bottom. And down near that bottom are angels, and we're just a little bit lower than them. And so the bottom of the barrel is comparing themselves with one another. I'm not near as ugly and stupid as you are. But if the scale is from God to us, the difference between the strongest, most beautiful, smartest among us to the dumbest, ugliest, stupidest among us is negligible. Can't see it. It doesn't show up. We're all in the same boat. Now, concerning Satan, for sure, we have 1 Timothy 3:6. Speaking of 2 Timothy about ordaining pastors at a young age or too young, he says, and not a new convert. In other words, don't give authority to or teaching responsibilities to a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, which is obviously conceit and pride. So again, we may conjecture that Satan refused to serve a creation that seemed to be lower than him. It may be that Lucifer was willing to serve God, but not another of his creation, especially man. I mean, we're dumb, lower. Even in our perfect state, we're lower. So the first command is this, of course, as I said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this gets us back to our plan. Angels, as we saw, were always to be servants. And some of them said, no, I won't serve. Christians, all of us, are called to be servants. I've told you this over and over. You have lost all your rights. You don't have a right left in this world. All your rights come from Christ. If someone takes from you, it's not like it's an unbeliever. If someone oppresses you, we don't fight back. If we're oppressed, we don't take revenge. If we're poor, we're mournful, we bear that as Christ bore it for us. We respond in kindness and in love and in gentleness and not what we deserve to get. If someone takes advantage of us, we treat them in love. We don't try and get it back and even the accounts. And so what, as believers in Christ, we have truly lost all our rights. But what rights are important, spiritual heavenly rights, which is what we are citizens of heaven, and so that's where our rights come from. Those rights are protected by Christ forever. And so think of Christ. He did not fight back. He did not claim his right. He was severely ill-treated. In his trial, he didn't even get a lawyer. You know, you're supposed to have a lawyer under Jewish law. He wasn't even given that. They couldn't find two witnesses. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. He gets abused in court. Another illegal thing. One of his trials is at night. Another illegal thing. Why didn't he pound and say, look, you are violating my rights as a son of Israel? He didn't say a word. Because it's the Lord who fights. His Father is who fights for him. And if this is his plan to go through, which he understands, obviously, that it is, then he bears it. He gave up his rights so that he could save us. And so we're in the same position. We give up our rights. And our rights are protected by Christ. And this means that we will suffer undeservedly. We will be taken advantage of. Our time will be taken, and people will not appreciate it. We will lay down our lives and give and give in great graciousness, and people will just take and take and never say thank you. But then we don't say, I demand that you say thank you, or I'm going to stop being gracious. And I know in situations where you have to use tough love, but we're talking not the exclusion to the rule, but the general of life that we have as believers. All of these rights that the world claims, we no longer have. And so, that is part of our predestination. Now, so you can see why some believers are kind of like, you know, this dedication to such a life does not appeal to me. And if it doesn't, you miss the grand plan. Right? That's what you're missing. If you're saying there's no way that I will allow myself to lose my rights or to be trampled on by another without standing up for myself while getting revenge, you miss the whole reason for which you have been called. That reason is far grander and eternal than my little loss in time. The piddly thing I lost or was taken from me, or I gave graciously and no one said thanks, I got no return on it. That loss, whatever it may be, cannot be compared to the glory that is a part of this plan. And that's exactly what Paul writes in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Cannot be compared. And so the believer who wants to stand for his rights has lost perspective, or if he ever had it, and he just doesn't understand. Hence, the love of the Word of God. Without it, you will never come to understand this. And it cannot be, and it can take decades for the wheel tracks in your soul that demand rights, they've already been ingrained in there, to be unwoven. And for more neurotic, more neural pathways, not the neurotic ones, we've got to break those, but more neural pathways to be formed so that you do understand. And, you know, it could take hearing a lesson like this many, many times. And the experiences that you have along the way, that God put you in situations where you're asked to apply this, and likely you didn't, or you failed, or maybe you did, and you come, and then you're ready to hear it again. It's mixed with other doctrines that you start to see it. You know, you start to see the big picture and the glory of the big picture. And when you see that, you want to be a part of it, because your little plan in the midst of this grand scheme is extremely important. Now, God wouldn't have made it if it wasn't. It's a part of it. It's a part of the whole grand scheme that is just gorgeous. So one cannot say that he will serve God while refusing to serve God's people, even the least of them. And it is challenging because it takes our time. It means that I'll have to give up some things that I like to do, that I have every right to do. It's called the law of love or the law of Christ. I'm laying down my life for others. I'm more concerned about the souls of others than I am about my own. They're more important than me. And again, this grates, I mean, if anything grates against your sin nature, it's that statement. You know, the sin nature wants to do its pleasure and have its fun and all that. And yeah, we have to deal with that, the temptation of that. But the root of the sin nature that it will fight to the death for is to not ever think of itself as any lower than anyone else. It wants to be pet. It wants to be praised. It wants to rule. It truly wants to God's chair, the sin nature does. And this part of our plan, this thought grates against it more than anything. And hence we must understand that we must fight it so that we're not robbed of this place in God's glory in the little finite time we have to be a part of it before we die. But time's short. So again, one cannot say that he will serve God while refusing to serve God's people, even the least of them. If they don't serve God because it's a command to do so. So let's see an example of this. Go to Matthew 25, please. 31, Matthew 25, 31. Now this, the application of this passage is at the second coming of Christ. Right, so this is Christ judging the Gentiles at his second coming. He judges the Jews, separates believer from unbeliever, and he judges the Gentiles, separating believer from unbeliever. And so here is the judging of the Gentiles. In Matthew 25, 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, you see the angels again? What are they doing? Serving him. They're always serving. "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the saints, and the goats are the unbeliever, or unsaved. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, saying, 'Lord,'" by the way, this is the first time they see him, so they're like, when have we done this? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Now, the brothers of his are the Jews that have gone through the tribulation. And, you know, there's been a lot of anti-Semitism in our world. During the tribulation, it will be at its climax. A ton of anti-Semitism. Satan is seeking to kill all of them. The beast is seeking to kill all of them, the Antichrist. And they must flee, as Christ warned them here in this same around this same passage. That when the Antichrist goes into the temple and sets up his image, he says, go. And it says in Revelation that God will protect them. Now, as they go, they're obviously going to be thirsty, hungry. Christ says, don't even go down and pack a bag. Don't pack a lunch. Don't pack food, nothing. And said, as soon as you hear that the Antichrist has put his image in the temple, you go. And so they're not going to have anything with them. And so to the Gentiles of that age, if they are believers in Christ, they're going to see his brethren who just need some food, some water, some clothing. They're in prison because they've been arrested. And they will do this. And so again, what they do to his brethren, they do to him. As you've done it to these brethren of mine, even the least of them, you've done it to me. You can't say that you serve God and you will not serve his people. Just at least be honest with yourself and say, I don't serve God, I need to grow up. But to fool yourself is the worst place to be. So again, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, again, Jewish believers during the tribulation, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, some may say, well, this event takes place during the second coming. How does it apply to me? Well, it certainly is about the second coming. We will return with Christ, but we're not a part of this judgment. This is between him and them. But the virtue of this obviously is not limited to that time. John 21:15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs, he said. If you love me, take care of my people. Romans 15:7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. As you've done it to him. And he says this all the time. You do your job as unto the Lord. Right? You serve others as if you're serving him himself. Accept one another as you have been accepted by God. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. As you've done it to them, you do it to him. And my motivation for forgiveness, and why I would not say to myself, I have rights, and I'm not forgiving you, because you don't deserve it. And by the world's standards, they don't. But what kind of standards are the world's standards? They're terrible standards. The chaos of this world, the chaos of the evil of this world is immense, what men do to each other. And again, if I could take you back to a place like Auschwitz, like you're put, common people who are generally courteous and decent, generally, at some level, they're put in that situation where it's survival. They can turn so cruel so quickly. And they do. If out of the midst of a group of people, you say, well, anybody here like to rule the rest? I mean, like, so it's say I'm the one in charge and I've got 100 people here. You're all from the same, same nationality, kind of the same people, almost of the same family. And within that 100 people, you can ask, is anyone here willing to rule the rest of you? And there will always be someone who says yes. And put them in the position of ruling the others, and they will turn cruel. Happens all the time. That's exactly what happened in the concentration camps. They asked, are there anyone here who would like to rule the rest of the Jews? And by doing so, they got more food, they got more water, it was easier to survive. And they turned into the worst cruel people. It's the way that we are, apart from God. And so, yeah, according to world standards, it's not the reason why I forgive. I forgive every time, because every sin that I have committed against God has been forgiven of me. There was no limit to God's forgiveness, and therefore there is no limit to mine. You see, I'm a part of a huge grand scheme of glorifying God. And I have the chance to reveal the virtue of God in my life as a part of that glorification. I'm a small part of it, but a part of it nonetheless. And so when I see that, it is my pleasure to forgive, as much as it may hurt. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And if for any other reason, it's because of Him, the awe of Him, the majesty of Him, the glory of Him. Be subject to one another. As I quote all the time, Philippians 2:3-5, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the same attitude that he had. So that's my attitude. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is beautiful. God has comforted me, and I have the chance to comfort someone else. What a privilege, what an opportunity. And in 1 John 4:11-12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is matured or completed in us, perfected in us. So returning to Matthew 25:41, we turn to the goats. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And again, they had an opportunity to just give some water to a Jew who is being persecuted by the Antichrist, and they refuse. It's because they do not believe in Christ as the Messiah. And so, again, as you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to him. So it is clear that when we fell, we were definitely under the dominion of Satan. That's in Hebrews, we'll see it coming up, 2:14-15, and Ephesians 2:2. So Satan says, no, I won't serve. He rebels against God. Then we just handed the keys over to him, the keys to the kingdom. We just give them to him because we're deceived. We're deceived into thinking that God doesn't want us to know something and that would make us like him. He's hiding something from us. What we come to find out is that we get this knowledge of good and evil. What a terrible curse. To be God and know that is one thing. To be a fallen man and know that there is good and evil is to now actually take it upon myself to determine what is good and what is evil. You know, what God says is good and evil, I may not agree with. But now as a fallen creature, with the knowledge that such two things exist, I get to make judgments and determinations concerning that. And as a fallen man, I'm not going to do that very well. Often I will make determinations as to what is good is what feeds me the most. And what is bad is what hurts me the most. And so my judgments and my determinations on what is good and what is evil are truly going to get all messed up. And that's what happens. Hence, it's not too long later, not too long in the scripture, because you only have to go a few chapters. But since everybody lives to be like 900 years old, that's a long time, that you have the flood. Now God has to wipe out mankind because he has taken this knowledge of good and evil and has truly skewed it to his own desires. But what we have before us, and we still do, because we have sin natures, we're still doing that. Heck, if we didn't, we'd always make perfect choices. But what we have before us, especially us in the church age, now that we have the completed canon of Scripture, there's no more revelation left to be given to man. We have all of it. That instead of determining for myself what is good and what is evil, I just follow God's determination. God says this is good, like forgiving all the time is good. And evil is to forgive some of the time, pick and choose who I'm going to forgive. I'm going to pick and choose who I'm going to serve. I'm going to pick and choose as what benefits me. And so I'm actually, from my flesh, making determinations, judgments, on what is good and what is evil. But as believers, we throw all that aside, that knowledge of it all, and we just accept God's definitions. What is right? What is good? What is righteous? What is walking in righteousness? And what is walking in darkness? Those definitions of what they are, what that life is, has been given to us and personified in the person of Christ. And so, you know, how did God do that? How did he take us who now have messed everything up, have no true compass towards good and evil, and actually give it back to us? And that's, of course, through the Savior. Our status as slaves who were originally designed to be rulers was not ever to be the final status in the purpose of God. Satan has a messed up idea now, well, since his fall, of what is good and what is evil. And mankind, we did the same thing. That's a truly messed up idea of what is good and what is evil. Cain thought it good to murder his brother. He thought that was the solution. that to him, it made sense, even though he was warned. But, you know, as slaves, we would have always been under Satan's dominion. And this messed up cosmos, which is really, truly the irony of God. God created the cosmos. You know, the word cosmos means order. And what we brought into the cosmos is disorder. What does man do? What is evil, he calls it good. What is good, he calls it evil. It's all messed up in his mind. It's all based upon selfishness and self. And that's the kind of people that Satan rules. And so we could not be, and so God did not say, well, all right, I gave man dominion. He gave it away. So what should I do? Now, he could have just exterminated us. And that, you know, the argument of people who say, and you hear this all the time, if so much evil in this world, then there's no way that there can be a good, righteous God with the condition of this world. But again, they're unknowing. They have no perspective or knowledge. Because it is truly the existence of this evil in this world that proves him to be righteous. Because none of the evil in this world has been done by him. you know, when people say, well, God allowed that to happen, they don't really care when it happens to someone on another continent, but when it happens to them personally or to a loved one, all of a sudden God is cruel. And their perspective is askewed, and they willingly deceive themselves. But that man is always the cause of evil. Man, by his decisions against God, bring it. But all the while, throughout all history, even in the beginning, when the first thing that God did for us in our fallen state was to clothe us with perform an animal sacrifice and then clothe us with the skins of the animal. And then to instruct us to sacrifice animals to him at that place at the eastern gate between the two cherubim. Now, he immediately brings into this world that has now gone into chaos this beam of light. Your sin will be covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's the first message given to man. And so in the midst of all of this darkness that God allows, this evil that God allows, this has always been his gospel. Always. And then, like a bolt of lightning, God himself comes into the world in the person of Christ. And what he does is the unthinkable. It's unthinkable that God would become a man. It makes no sense at all. I mean, we're so used to it because we've heard it and believed it for so long, and that's not a bad thing. But the fact that, never lose the fact that it is an unthinkable act that he should condescend to become a man. And so when God says you will rule, we gave it away. God says, no, you will rule. And so, again, our status as slaves is never, ever designed to be our final status, not in the purpose of God. And so he does the unthinkable to restore it to us. And having it being restored now, from what we are, with a lot of education from the Word of God, our idea of good and evil line up perfectly with his. And so the rulers in position actually rule in their own lives. Again, Romans 5:17. I saw it in my earlier slides. I might as well since I forgot to delete it. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through the one man will reign in life through him. And by knowing, and of course acting upon, what I know truly to be good and evil, and actually, as we're told in Romans 12, to actually overcome evil with not fighting back, not revenge, not the world's way, not my rights, but with good. I overcome evil with good. But what if I didn't know what that good was? I'm a slave to Satan. He doesn't care what's good. He has lost all control or understanding of it. He's completely lost understanding of what is good in his corruptness. And so I wouldn't have it either. God may say to me, what is it if God says to an unbeliever, overcome evil with good? I'm going to be like, well, all right, define good. He doesn't know the difference. He doesn't know what evil is or what good is, not according to God's definition or what has truly always been the definition. And yet now we do. And so we're restored to the status as rulers before we rule with him like we will in the millennium and afterwards. We can actually rule in our lives now with that wisdom and power by God the Holy Spirit to put that wisdom into action, to do the good. That's what rulers do. That's what our Lord did. That's what true rulers do. So he himself became a man, and as a man alone with deity set aside, he crushed the neck of Satan. And in doing so, ascended to the right hand of God, thus regaining what we had given away. Again, the plans of God will not be usurped by anybody, even when we gave it away. So our individual plans, our lives in this entire scheme of things, is glorious, magnificent, amazing, and of extreme importance. Hence, the writer of Hebrews in this chapter, chapter 2, is relating to us, don't let it pass you by. It's far, far too important. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it so that we may come to understand and know your ways. We thank you for restoring us and also revealing to us the wisdom and power that comes with such a position. We thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I